little private conversation up here. First of all, let me say that the answers I will give for these questions may not necessarily be the answer that some other good brethren might give to them. I will not set myself up as infallible in answering these questions. I'll answer them to the best of my ability and my knowledge of the Scriptures. And if any of you can correct me in the answers that I give, or if you can enlarge upon the answer, I'll be glad for you to do so. And I may call upon certain ones to give a response to a question that I have before me here as well. We're not trying to legislate for the brotherhood in these things. We're simply trying to use questions and answers as a method of studying the Bible a little bit more on some particular questions. I thought you said there was a clock up. Oh, there it is. Over there? Okay. This reminds me of the... Yeah, I had already spotted that one.
He tried to see which one's to his advantage.
You better believe it.
I think that they'll learn a lesson from George Darwin. Of course, he's dead. But years ago, he had a problem with the brethren looking around for the clock, and he finally put it right in the back. And so they still looked around, and he put a sign under it, "Remember Lot's wife."
Yeah, don't look back. About 20 years ago, I was asked to speak at a young people's gathering on Saturday at the little town of Huckabee, Texas. Now, the Hansons will know where Huckabee is. Where are the Hansons? There they are. Y'all know where Huckabee is. I'd never been to Huckabee before. We lived in Granbury then. And it was on a Saturday. I usually tried to keep my Saturdays for my family and so forth, but I agreed to go. And so about 2 weeks, I guess, before the thing was supposed to take place, I got the most horrible-looking brochure and announcement. It was done on a World War II mimeograph machine. Had to have been. There was ink smudge all over it, you know. But I couldn't make out what it was about, and it was about this thing, and my name was on it, so I knew it was the thing I was supposed to speak on. And I could also make out, it said, "Bring your own sack lunch." So I had LaVon fix me up a sack lunch, and I got up that morning to drive over there, and it was literally raining cats and dogs. It was one of the hardest rains I remember seeing. But I drove over there, never having been to Huckabee before. I looked at the map, and I checked my odometer when I turned north out of Stephenville to go up to Huckabee. And about 3 miles past where the odometer said Huckabee should have been, I hadn't found Huckabee, so I knew I'd run past it. That's how big the place was. And nothing against small places. They're fine. But I turned back around, and sure enough, I found Huckabee. And I got there, and the building, I guess, with the partitions pushed back on both sides, would seat 110 people at most. And there were three clocks on the walls. There's one up here behind me, there's one up here over one of the boards, and there's one out at the back. And I think I preached 1 hour and 10 minutes, just out of spite. And I'm glad I took my own sack lunch. I wouldn't have anything to eat if I hadn't. Oh, well. Here's the first question. If a sound congregation wishes to have no fellowship with the errors of nearby very liberal congregations, meaning churches of Christ, should this policy include not engaging with them in joint benevolent work, or could such cooperation be scripturally defensible? I have mixed emotions about that question. It depends on what level we're talking about, in my mind anyway. If we're talking about a joint local benevolent thing where a sound congregation's name is going to be linked with unsound congregations in that same city in the minds of the people who live in that city, then I'd say Ephesians 5:11 definitely applies. If we're talking about a children's home that has dozens or scores of congregations, many of which will be liberal congregations, but the work that the home is doing is a good work and it's a scriptural work, then it appears to me that there's not the same concept of fellowship with those remote liberal congregations that may be helping that children's home as there would be on the local level where the liberal and the sound church would be identified one with another. Now, that's the response I would make to that. I'd be glad to have anybody make an additional response to it. Bob? Yeah.
It doesn't matter if the liberal congregation is the one overseeing that orphan home.
We're talking about Richland Hills and Child Haven in Fort Worth.
Let me encourage you, if you speak, to come get on the tape.
Okay. What Robert has asked, would it make any difference if a liberal church is the one that is sponsoring or overseeing the children's home? Yes, that would make a difference to me, and that's why Pearl Street several years ago quit supporting anything from, is it Christ Haven at Keller, Texas, because one of the avant-garde liberal churches among us, Richland Hills, North Fort Worth, is the sponsoring church of that children's home. And it is sad that children may not receive the support that they would otherwise receive. And as far as I know, the children are not suffering because of it. But they are not receiving some of the support that they had been receiving, I tell you for sure, until Richland Hills took it over. All right? Anyone else want to say a word about that question? All right, another question we have has more to do directly with the Promise Keepers subject. What should our response be to congregations of the Lord's Church who support Promise Keepers? Well, I'm tempted to say, and I know who handed me this question, and I would not mean to be offensive in saying it, and he would understand that I wouldn't. If you'd listen to my sermon, you'd know the answer to that question. But not to be facetious, our response to a congregation of the Lord's Church that would support Promise Keepers would be our response to a congregation that would support anything else that is blatantly unscriptural, that is denominational in its nature, in its pursuits, in its aims. We can have no fellowship with them whatsoever. In fact, the very closing thing in my chapter in the book, you'll see, is about five passages of Scripture on fellowship, one of which is Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And if this were the only thing that a congregation had become involved in, and it had a record in the past of being sound, then I would think maybe these brethren just slipped up and they just got some bad information, or they were just ignorant somehow about what Promise Keepers was, and I'd try to inform them. But that's very, very unlikely to happen. This is probably a part of a pattern of such congregations, that they are for all things denominational and sectarian and loose and unscriptural. Okay, that's all the questions. You're dismissed.
I've heard that Promise Keepers making some changes. Do you know anything about their future plans and what they've got lined up in the future?
Not a great deal, Bob. One thing they've had to make some changes concerning was laying off about 400 of their 500 staff a year or so ago because they were going bankrupt, which is a good sign as far as I'm concerned. But as far as changing their emphasis, you mean, their direction, have you heard something about a change of direction or emphasis of some sort?
No, just their strategy, I guess, and organization, just that kind of thing.
Strategy, all right. There was some strategy that I included in the chapter in the book, and I just had to do the Passover on in my speech. Their ministers' conferences, they are trying very hard to get into the local denominations, and it's a parasitical movement as far as they're concerned. It's kind of like Crossroads was in its earliest days. It was parasitical. They would surreptitiously sneak one of their agents in that congregation and let him work from within then, and steal the congregation from the elders and from the sound brethren, or at least divide it, split it. Well, they are using these pastors' conferences to promote their agenda. They'll draw a bunch of pastors together in a local area, and then they'll feed them all of this unity material, ecumenism, and send them back to appoint a key man in each of those congregations to work from within the congregation to recruit Promise Keepers support within it, and then also appoint a man, an ambassador, they call him. And he is supposed to be evangelistic in the sense of trying to recruit other denominational churches to become involved and denominational pastors to become involved in the Promise Keepers thing. So that probably was not part of their original strategy, but that sort of evolved, and they're probably still evolving, and I don't know what their next evolution will be. Yes, Don?
Dub, in your research, have you come in contact with the relationship between the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and the Promise Keepers?
Just a hint or two of it. It may be somewhat coincidental right now what I've run into. Now, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, as I understand it, has its roots in the Baptist Church originally. But a lot of the same kind of emphasis that's in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and the Promise Keepers thing, they would surely be coincidental. Do you have knowledge of some real...
I understand the headquarters is just a stone's throw from Denver, right up there in McCartney's land.
Okay.
And
you're talking about the Fellowship of Christian Athletes,
yes.
Now.
And also, I have a copy of the Statement of Faith of both organizations. They're almost identical.
Okay.
So I'm persuaded that Bill McCartney had been involved in that, and led him into the...
I'm quite sure that's true, that is how McCartney originally became interested in the religious field and then moved it from athletics out into the larger arena.
And this presents a problem for our young folks in our high schools and colleges.
It's true, especially if they participate in athletics. Someone was asking me a little earlier about an organization that some of our brethren have started that mimics Promise Keepers to some degree, but tries to steer away from some of their doctrinal problems. I have seen some information on that in a church bulletin or two, in a periodical article or two. I cannot even remember. Some of you may help me remember the name of it. And also an organization for women as well that is growing up among some of our liberal brethren to try to do something for women such as what is being done for men through their version of the Promise Keepers. But I cannot remember the name of it right now. Maybe some of you will remember it before we're through today. Darrell, did you have something?
Try not to take too much time. I've been preaching almost as long as you have for about 44 years full time, and I have seen, beginning in the early 60s, a departure of some congregations from the truth, or at least to stand for the truth. And today, we still see, in spite of so many of our congregations having left the church and the stand for the truth, we find some of our people who still stand for the truth, and many of our people who are here, we still find some of our brethren who are willing to compromise and who are willing to fellowship some who are liberal, as well as those of us who are, for a better word, conservative, who still believe the Bible and are doing their best to remain true to the book. Why is this the case? Why haven't we learned better than this through the years? And when are we going to grow up and begin to draw the lines of fellowship as we should have years ago? We have just now, this last year, beginning to have one of the congregations in San Antonio get excited all about Max Licato. This is something that Northern Oaks has been, you know, concerned about ever since he came to town, and we long ago, as far as I was concerned, tossed him out of the Brotherhood.
Yeah.
So I'll quit talking.
Well, that's enough question and subject material to last for 2 hours right there, of trying to figure out why some brethren who, though they are sound in the faith themselves, will not, seemingly cannot bring themselves to draw the line of fellowship against those who do not love the Lord. We see various symptoms of this. Darrell's just exactly right. I know some preaching brethren that I would consider them sound in the faith completely in what they preach and what they teach, and yet they have no qualms about running an article in their church bulletin by a liberal just because it doesn't teach any error in that particular article. Or they will still publicize in their church bulletin activities by liberal congregations in the area. You can't have it both ways, brethren. You just can't have it both ways. You can't support the devil on one hand and be faithful to the Lord on the other. It's got to be a choice.
Amen.
And that's what Darrell's talking about. And I don't know, of course, in many congregations, the line has already been drawn. I think congregations are in one of three stages today concerning the battle with liberalism. Either the division has not taken place yet, the matter within each congregation we're talking about now has not come to a head yet, or it has come to a head and the church is not organically divided, it's divided within the congregation. They're still under the same roof, you know, but the division is there, and sooner or later it will be an organic division. Either the liberals will leave or the sound brethren will leave. And then there are those congregations where that Rubicon's already been crossed. And either the sound brethren had to leave for conscience sake, or the liberals didn't have the power to take the property over and they had to leave. And eventually it will come to that third stage in every congregation. Remember the last great division, consummated in 1906. That's the best date we can put on it. Any historical movement is a matter of opinion as to when it actually occurred, because there's so many variables and factors involved. But with the taking of the 1906 census, most of you well know the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church were counted separately, where before all of those in those now two bodies had been counted together. You might be interested in knowing that 85% were found with the Christian Church in that census and 15% with the sound brethren. And that's very prophetic in my mind as well of what we're seeing today. But the point I started to make was, when was the Missionary Society introduced? 1849. When was the instrument really begun to be pushed? Well, I think you can find some historical records even before the Melodeon in Midway, Kentucky. 2 or 3 years before that, where there was an instrument put in one of our buildings in Cincinnati. But about the end of the Civil War is the time. How long did it take then until 1906? Over half a century for the thing to be sifted out so that separate censuses could be taken of those two groups. In the very nature of the way that the Lord designed His church, all the congregations never can divide simultaneously because they are independent, autonomous entities. There is no hierarchical headquarters where a president can pull a string and all the churches jump in unison. And so, depending on how fast the issue gets and how hot it gets in any given place is going to determine when the final sifting and sorting out process takes place. And it's taken us now, Darrell mentioned the early 60s when we could really start sensing some of this movement away from the truth and relaxing of respect for the Word of God. So go back to, say, 1960. We're 38 years away from that now. It just takes that long for all of this to get sifted out in all the congregations. It's already happened in several congregations. There are congregations meeting right now that have just recently formed because they could not tolerate the liberalism that they were subjected to from week to week. And there are brethren meeting in their homes right now because there is not a congregation they can in good conscience worship with and participate in where they live. And another problem that these comments bring up is, what about the sound brethren who are still in the liberal congregations? The die is already cast. The elders are liberal. The preachers are liberal. The direction, the history of it for X number of years has already been demonstrated as leftward from the truth. And yet there are still some good, solid citizens in the kingdom in their convictions who are still there for whatever reason. All kinds of reasons are given. My daddy helped found this church. He was one of the charter members. Or my daddy gave the property for this building. All my friends are here. They've got a good program for the young people here. Just on and on, you know. And yet at the same time, these brethren who do not agree with those things being done and taught at all are giving their money there every week. They're giving their moral support by continuing to attend there. And somewhere along the line, they have either got to get out of that situation or they've got to be classified as liberals with the rest of them, whatever they say their convictions are. Because by their fruits ye shall know them, brethren. And not just by their words, although the words are part of the fruits, as Matthew 7, 15 following shows, but by their fruits, their actions as well. And so there is that problem as well, but I do not know how to do what Darrell has asked about, to get brethren to wake up more than what has been done for the past 30 years and what continues to be done through warnings that have been sounded over and over and over again. And who was the sage scholar that came up with the statement, "You just can't warn some brethren"? Now, who was that, Brother Ira? He knew whereof he spoke. There are some brethren who do not want to be warned. Listen, you put down a railroad track of the political and moral liberalism in our nation today, and you lay a track by the side of it with what we see in the church today and its attitude toward the truth and toward morals, toward righteousness. They are parallel to the nth degree, as long as you want to follow them to the horizon. You cannot warn some of the citizens in our nation today about what's going on. They just don't want to hear about it anymore. You can't warn our brethren about what's going on because they don't want to hear about it. We want to hear something uplifting and something that will put us on cloud nine and something that makes us feel good about ourselves. It's on the feeling level, brethren, that people are operating today, both in and out of the church. That's where liberalism comes from. It's throwing the mind in the trash heap and saying how I feel about it's all that matters. I didn't mean to preach, but I guess I preached a little bit. David, would you like to... Oh, I'm sorry. Come ahead.
Just a question, concern about our brethren who participate and fellowship and support Promise Keepers. As I understand it, and as you rightfully pointed out at first, Promise Keepers initially seemed to be a way to try to encourage the husbands and fathers in America to be, you know, better people and to promote family values and all of this. And these are very good things. I mean, these are very biblical concepts,
right?
Those in and of themselves. Here's my question, though. Doesn't the Bible provide us with all that is sufficient for life and godliness? If brothers in Christ, if members of the church are concerned about the need for men to be better fathers and husbands and family values and all of this, why do they have to go to some, you know, extra church thing like Promise Keepers, some man-made organization instead of a divine institution, why do they have to go to that to find that kind of fulfillment? Why can they not find it where God put it? Isn't the Bible, isn't the Lord's church, aren't these divine things sufficient enough for men, for Christian men to be better fathers and husbands and have that kind of guidance?
Well said, Chuck. And that applies to Promise Keepers or to an extra church organization our brethren might want to come up with, as far as I'm concerned. David?
Brother Dove, let me just mention for a minute, in case people don't know, Brother Pearson, he just graduated from Abilene Christian, used to be university.
We won't hold that against him.
And the thing that we do uplift him for is that he came there as a Presbyterian, was converted while he was there by sound brethren, and immediately launched into an attack upon the liberalism that was there.
Yeah.
That ought to say something to some people that the Word of God still works no matter where you are if you let it.
Let me insert this before you start.
I always start.
I hear before you start further.
Thank you.
I hear where I go to preach in meetings, when I'll preach on the significance of the silence of Scripture or something along that line, or when I really emphasize the distinctiveness of the Lord's church and of the truth, brethren will come out and make comments to me. I came out of the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church, the Methodist church. The truth is precious to me. I cannot understand brethren who were reared in the church departing from it for what I left. I hear that time after time after time. And that's the very thing we're talking about. Chuck saw the preciousness of truth and he embraced it. And he immediately saw the contrast between the truth he embraced and the untruth at Abilene Christian University. Go ahead.
Well, this goes back a little bit to what Brother Connolly said a moment ago. This may sound somewhat, negative.
Oh, not from you.
Not from me at all. It's reality is what it is. But sometimes we think when we fight a battle or a few battles and we win them according to the truth, or we overcome them, or we get through them, that's all there is going to be. But Paul wrote to the church in Corinth all of its mess-ups and said in verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 11, "For there must be also heresies or factions among you." And there's a reason for that. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." My point just here is that we can expect this as long as life goes on, as long as the world is here. It may be worse sometimes than others. It may be come at us from an antiism, binding where God hadn't bound. It may be worse because of the country and the state our country's in. But we're going to have those things from now on because we're in the testing and the proving and the trying period. Now, as far as people not learning their lesson, I think we can rest assured on the basis of the example of God's people in the Old Testament, the majority of God's people are never going to learn their lesson. We learn from Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And you go back over to the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24 and verse 31, the Scripture reads, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel." But then when you turn over here to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." And the beginning verse, verse 11, says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." And that's history. Through the whole of Israel. That's over and over again, one way and to one extent or the other. Now that was written for my learning. I am in spiritual Israel today. As long as this earth continues and the gospel's preached and men believe it, there are going to be these factions among us. And it is a false sense of security and simply wishful thinking to think that we're going to reach a stage to where everything's fine, no more battles to be fought. While the devil can get us to believe that, he's won. There will always be a battle. I don't care what it will be if the world's here 5 years from now, 500 or 5,000 years from now, and this Bible will be here, and men can read it and understand it, these things will take place. Something has to try our faith. God's saying, "You're here to prove to me that you love me, and it's going to come. It's going to be in the church one way or the other. And if we get over this battle, there'll be another one to fight tomorrow. And in one sense, the majority of God's people, and the Bible's plain on this, they're not going to learn their lesson. And Brother Rice, there'll always be a need for contending for the faith. They will not be warned in general. And that's Bible.
Well, now don't forget that.
I won't. Yeah.
Okay, that's excellent, David. And that simply shows that human nature, in or out of the church, does not change. It's the same battles. We will always be fighting. And a thing that we may lull ourselves to sleep with also is when we have fought a battle and have won it, we may tend to think, well, that takes care of that one now. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Oh, no. It'll come back again and again and again. And history has shown that to be so. And then there's this other factor that's involved, and that is stressed through the prophets as part of Israel's problem, and that's crass ignorance. Self-imposed ignorance, for the most part. There's no excuse for ignorance. Brethren, with all the good papers and all the good books that are out today, and I'm not here trying to sell books to you by saying this, but there is no excuse for anybody being ignorant about what's going on in the Church of the Lord today. There's just no excuse. You can't give an excuse that'll stand. And one of the things I learned many, many years ago as a gospel preacher, at least I try to remind myself of it, I'm not sure I've completely learned it is, but never underestimate the ignorance of your audience. Never assume that people understand what you are talking about. We have to go into detail about what we're talking about today. Some people don't get it at just a hint level. They have to be hit between the eyes with some things. This doesn't mean meanness or unkindness or anything of that kind. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about spelling things out and making them clear, specifying so that we're not left in doubt. And then there are those who are just now coming to a realization that there was something called Crossroads, and they think it's the greatest threat to the church right now. We get orders for tracts, literally, the tract that our daughter wrote about her experiences in Crossroads today. And sometimes the people who call and order that tract, they'll order 200 of them at a time, and we're glad that they do. We don't reject their orders. But you can tell from the way that they discuss things with us over the phone, or maybe it's a letter. I've got a letter right now that I've got to answer from a brother out in the Northwest who thinks that Crossroads is coming in on them. And David was telling us at lunch about a brother who thinks that the greatest threat to the faith today is premillennialism. Well, brethren, premillennialism is not dead. When Carol Osborne can say that it should not be an issue of fellowship, we never should have divided over that, as he did in his little heretical book, Peaceable Kingdom. It's definitely not dead, but who among the informed would say it's the pressing issue upon the church today? I don't think I would, and I don't think many of you would, if any. And so, however we can get our brethren to read and to pay attention, and of course, lectureships such as this one, this week, that have been going on now in various congregations for some 20 or more years, have done as much, in my estimate, maybe more than any other one thing, actually, to preserve soundness in a lot of brethren and to alert a lot of brethren to what is happening and to help them see the biblical response to so much of what is happening among brethren today. And so you're doing the right thing. And brother, there needs to be one right here in Lubbock, Texas, for not just your city, but for this whole area. And I'm so glad that you're having it, and hope and pray that you'll continue it.
I think it's obvious that that which expedited the U.S. Census in 1906 to demonstrate the split that had occurred was the fact that two different names had been used, and it seemed as if one group tend to fall into one name and another group tend to fall into another just quite by the course of things. Do you see the emergence of a second name that might expedite this as we currently see in the past 30 years or so?
Okay. He's asking about taking us back to 1906 and the two different names that brethren had already begun using at that time. And then the separate census, of course, sort of wrote that in stone. Although some of you may have traveled some up in the Midwest or the Northwest, and you'll see a sign that says Church of Christ on it, and it may or may not say instrumental underneath, but you go in the building, there'll be an instrument in there. It's Independent Christian Church is what it is, and they're still wearing the name Church of Christ. But bringing it up to our time, do I see the emergence of another religious body with a different name? That's the question, isn't it? We've already seen some of that, in fact. Hasn't Oak Hills now taken Church of Christ off of their sign? I was told that they had, Darrell.
Well, for a while they were questioning whether they would put that on the new building or not.
Okay.
They still haven't built a new building, but I understand they plan to put Church of Christ.
Okay. I thought maybe finally they had owned up to what they are, not being a Church of Christ. And yes, sir.
I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and Ruth Shelley's church.
What did you say? Come on down to the microphone.
Darrell said he understood that Oak Hills was talking about putting a different name, not Church of Christ, maybe Community Church or something is what I'd heard, on their new building, which they haven't built yet. But he understands now they've wavered and decided to stay with Church of Christ. And what I was going to say about that, and I'll go ahead and say it before this brother speaks, I was hoping they had owned up to their departure from the faith and would quit flying under the false flag of Church of Christ. There have been a few congregations that have done that. Yes?
I was in Nashville in June. Reuben Shelley moved to a new location. Mm-hmm. And he has a big sign for the building, The Family of God. And little letters underneath it, it says, A Church of Christ.
Okay.
Also, I wanted you to comment on the walk to Emmaus before you leave, because it's not as well known as the Promise Keepers, but the walk to Emmaus is
something. Well, you're going to have to comment on that, because I'm not familiar with that except by name. Can you give us some information?
I know very little about it. I was invited to it, but I declined the invitation. I was told I wouldn't enjoy it if I came believing like I did, but if I lay aside all my extra, if I laid aside all my extra baggage and went empty, I'd enjoy it.
Yeah.
But I know some of our preachers and some of our people are going to it.
All right. Does anyone else know anything about the Walk to Emmaus program or movement? Yes, Roth.
A little on. It started out as a Methodist movement, and they get you off in a conference or somewhere, a hideaway somewhere, and they all sing at retreat. That's the word. I don't use that word, but anyway. And they pray together, and you have discussion groups and pray, and you grow in your quote spirituality. And some of our brethren get involved in it, and some I know around Abilene a few years ago were quite influenced by that.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah, Bob.
This is not my. I have two questions because David reminded me of one. I think that'd be good to mention. We have a sign in front of the Spring Congregation, one of these 6-foot portable signs that Sam sells for about $300. We put various messages on it, and the most popular.
Notorious message.
The most popular message to date, and one that's been instrumental in our making many contacts with the citizens, is to mark Max Lucado by name on that sign. And the people who have called in have wanted to know just what it is that he's teaching that's contrary to the truth. We send them a couple of different tracts and a nice letter encouraging them to further investigate and exposing some of his recently taught error. I think that'd be a good approach for many to take, and maybe that will hasten the separation of them from Churches of Christ. Now, the thing I really had in mind to bring up was if you would elaborate a bit in all these warnings about liberalism and what we need to do to combat it, about the idea of extremes begetting extremes and the anti-backlash that we can probably expect as more and more brethren hopefully become aware of the problems of liberalism and some will no doubt tend to play into the devil's hand on the other end of things and go into anti-movements.
All right. Extremes do beget extremes, or at least they tend to. I don't know that they do in every case, but they tend to, it seems. And there are some who think that the liberalism of today is a reaction to the extreme antiism that grew up in the late 40s and the early and mid-50s. And there may be some truth in that. I don't know whether you could document that or not. It may just be a supposition, but at least a possibility that that is so. The middle ground of truth between extremes is always the narrow way and the straight way, meaning difficult way to traverse, not falling into the ditch either to the right or the left. And we must, in all of these, brethren, strive to keep our balance. Balance is a wonderful thing. Going neither to the right nor to the left, not making laws where God has not made them, and not relaxing laws where God has made them. And that's most difficult for any of us to do. And it's a lifelong quest that each of us must set ourselves upon, though. Otherwise, we will end up overreacting to this extreme into another extreme. And I think that sometimes we have seen maybe an overreaction to some of the liberal things. Not that the liberalism did not deserve to be exposed, it always does deserve to be, but then letting that cause us to back away from some things that maybe were not actually liberalism, but we're still in the realm of judgment and of expediency or of option. And Don Tarbett's lesson this morning on ascertaining Bible authority fits hand in glove with what we're talking about right here, of being able to determine the things that are obligatory upon us in Scripture. Those are the things that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, "There be no divisions among you. You must all speak the same thing on those matters." What matters? Obligatory matters. And then discerning which are the optional matters. They're not matters we're obligated to do or not to do, but we have freedom of choice in those matters. They're in the realm of judgment. Now, being able to perfectly distinguish between those two is the key to keeping our balance, to avoiding going either to the right or the left-hand extreme. And none of us will ever perfectly do it, I'm sure, because we're all imperfect creatures. But that should still be always the quest that we have. And